Between the leisure of summer and the structure of school, Janet and I and David and Nancy, Jan's mom, had the opportunity to go down to the St. Lawrence Market in downtown Toronto. We took that opportunity to go down to the St. Lawrence Market, and as we traveled down there, we were talking about what we wanted to get there. David wanted back bacon on a bun. I, of course, desperately needed a coffee and was holding off for the flavors that are at the St. Lawrence Market. Nancy wanted to get a basket of peaches so she could make us a peach pie, which made me want to accelerate to get down there to get the good peaches. And Janet wanted to look at the array of the fruits and vegetables to purchase them for our household. We arrived at the St. Lawrence Market, and we parked to the south of the St. Lawrence Market, and we went in the basement floor on the east side, and we went in and we went and climbed the stairs upwards to the Carousel Bakery. Carousel Bakery is the place where David wanted to get his back bacon on a bun. So we bought a couple back bacons on a bun and sat there amidst the crowds and tasted this delicious morning breakfast sandwich. And finished it and started to walk around and found that there was all kinds of samples that we, of course, tasted. Some like sweet relish, which wasn't too good. Some hot mustard that made me then want to race to St. Urbain Bagels to absorb some of that heat. Went to St. Urbain Bagels on the southeast corner and tasted some of their samples. Montreal-style bagels, ended up with a dozen of those, and continued to go around until I found my coffee, my Irish cream coffee, and after that, things just kind of got hazy for me. As I enjoyed my coffee, and as I continued to walk along, and we went around the building to the side where the artisans are, and went downstairs again into the basement, and by the time I came to after my coffee, we were in front of the crepe makers. And had two delicious chocolate and banana crepes and sat downstairs and ate the chocolate and banana crepes. Then we realized that we should probably take the elevator to the next floor. And so we went to the elevator, got in the elevator and went up and went outside to the door between the two markets, looked across at the beautiful array of everything that was being sold, the flowers, the fruits, the vegetables. Continued in, and it was so overwhelming seeing all the beauty of the fruits and vegetables that were there that we decided to split up and find what we wanted to find. And of course, Janet had the money, so I had to kind of come back it around to make sure that she was going to buy what I wanted her to buy. We got carrots, and we got Brussels sprouts, which I hadn't had for quite a while, wasn't sure I would like them anymore, but Janet knew how to make them, and that evening we enjoyed them very much. We purchased pears and apples. Nancy found her peaches and made a delicious peach pie for us, and continued to shop there and purchase things that were incredibly beautiful. We got two bouquets of flowers. As we sat there on the edge of the fountain that's just to the west of St. Lawrence Market, we sat there and just kind of rested with our eight bags of stuff that we'd bought. And just to the north of us was a speech or speeches of six people who were dressed up in 1812 uniforms and talked about the War of 1812. It was a beautiful moment. Shortly after, we walked back across the street and I got another coffee, black cherry bourbon, delicious coffee, and another back bacon on a bun. It was a great morning. Why do I tell you this story? To make you hungry? To make you want to go to the St. Lawrence Market? No, St. Urbain Bagels did not pay me to say this. Carousel Bakery didn't hire me to come and tell you that they have great back bacon on the bun. I'm not promoting it. I realized, though, that I was at that market because God gave me a different picture of what that market would look like. Because as I thought about that market, I realized I had a different sort of craving. Oh yes, the fruits and vegetables, everything that there was delicious. But as I thought about the market in the days to come, I realized that if we can think of a mystical market in which all of our experiences are on display like fruits and vegetables, if I was to take all of your summers and be able to walk through them like a market, and you walk through the experiences of all the summers that we've had, the tragedies, the challenges, the sad times, the quiet times, the restful times, joyful times, the celebrations. If we could walk through a market like that, a market of our own experiences, how rich would it be to taste each other's experiences? I think it'd be fabulous. I think it'd be incredible. I crave that sort of thing. I crave the understanding of what your lives are as you learn more about God through the experiences that you have. We do that after in our fellowship time. Every once in a while when I'm challenged a little bit about how well I communicate, I think the most important thing we got going is good fellowship here. Yes, the Word of God feeds us. Yes, our prayer time is vitally important. Yes, our worship pleases God as we come together and bear our hearts before Him. But our fellowship time is the time that we share together. I want to encourage you in that. But here's the other image that came to mind as I thought about this kind of mystical market. I also realized that as I walked through the farmer's market down at St. Lawrence Market, as I walked through, I had my spectrum of the things I didn't want to buy. Walnut honey. No thanks. Hot sausages. No thanks. Sweet relish. No, I don't want it. Hot mustard. No. Can't do it. Brussels sprouts. Well, they kind of crossed the line. Delicious when we had them. Of course, on the plus side are things that I went there to buy. Back bacon on a bun. Peaches. Coffee. That's what I went for. That's what I want. And I thought about that and I realized that sometimes I approach church and perhaps you approach church and you approach God's will in your life and you approach the Word of God and it's like a market. We're like consumers and we have predisposed what we want to buy and what we want to listen to. And as an American president once did, we go through the Bible and we cut out the things we don't want to hear. And we cherish the things. We put them up on our walls. We decorate them, the things we do want to hear. You see, in that market, in the North Market, I would contend, the North Market of the St. Lawrence Market, everything's good. Everything's good for you. There's no poisons in that market. It's all good for you. So is God's Word. And as we think about that, it is a challenge for us to understand this dynamic in our society that the whole of the Word of God is for your sustenance, even those parts of the Word of God that you don't want to consume. That's why church is vitally important, because by sharing things together, we can understand the taste that we have and we can learn to appreciate things. When you're by yourself, you, if you're anything like me, will just keep those things entrenched. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like to hear that. I don't like to read that book. I don't think about God in that way. The Word of God, we share that together. Iron sharpens iron. This morning and into the next 3 weeks, I want us to consider a challenging topic in the Word of God. It's kind of like back to school. The Word of God is our teacher and Jesus Christ directing, the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts. And as we think about this, the teachers in the room, the students in the room, just imagine the students that came to you and said, oh, I don't want to learn this part of calculus. Oh, I like adding, but not really multiplying. So please omit that for me. The Word of God is your teacher. Holy Spirit, illuminate your heart. So I pray that you'll have open hearts to what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. Next week, Mel and Susan Finley are coming to share with us faith in politics, which fits into this dynamic of how we operate in this world, both serving God and being part of this world. But today we're going to look at a passage in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn to Exodus 20. I want to just read this for you. And it's Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 1 to 8. Please just open your hearts and your minds to these words as I read them. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. What I've read here and what's before you is the first 4 of 10 of 613 commandments that God gave to the Israelite people about who he was, how he wanted them to interact with him, and how he wanted them to interact with each other. This is the first 4. It's the first 4 of the 10 commandments, which you're probably familiar with. And I just want to, for a moment, look at these 4 and just clarify them. Because I, in thinking about them this week, do get confused about what this is all about. So let's just see what these 4 commandments are. The first thing that in verse 3, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God says, from a positive perspective, he wants, he desires, he expects loyal, authentic, legitimate, faithful worship. Second thing, God says, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an image." And it continues on there, image to worship. God expects, wants, demands awesome, authentic representation of him. Third thing, third command. Verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." You are not to manipulate or to appropriate or to adopt or use God's character for your will or for your purposes. Now this one, I'll just pause for a moment here, because when we look at this, it looks like "you shall not swear." And that's a word that we use, "you shall not swear." And so oftentimes, at least in my experience, it's the profane use of God's name that we think of in this command. But as I reflected upon this week and read this week, there are much more examples of the appropriation use of God's name than the profane use of God's name. Let me clarify. When I say, "I decided to buy a new car this summer and God led me to a Pilot," that's a misuse of God's name if it's not God's will. You see, I'm appropriating his name. I'm misusing his name to validate my will. We hear this in different ways all the time. Someone says, "I was praying and God led me to play this lottery ticket." Okay. Truly, did God lead you to do that? That is misappropriation of God's name. The sin of it is that it's between us and God, because I can claim anything I want. "God told me to wear this today." No, he didn't. That's a misuse, misappropriation of his name. I can't use his name to justify what I wear. Someone says, "He looks terrible in gray." "God told me to wear it." That's misuse of God's name, and you hear it all over, because people justify. Wars have been justified based on God's name. It's God's will that we go kill these people. Seriously. That's misuse of God's name in the worst form. It's taking our will and saying, "God has ordained that we must do this." Yes, swearing, the profane use of God's name, is offensive. For me to use God's name in the same sentence that I use garbage, it misappropriates his name, because his name is holy. It's not to be used when I hit my finger when I'm hammering. God has nothing to do with that hammer hitting my finger. He didn't cause it. My lack of ability to use a hammer. Profane and appropriation use of God's name. Fourth, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Positive way to look at this is this. God of the universe wants to spend time with you. God of the universe wants to spend time with you. No, I'm too busy. Jesus, when he was asked about these commands, which were the most important commands, interpreted in a beautiful way. He said this. "You want to keep these commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your God with all your inmost emotions, feelings, drives. With your soul, the lasting part of you. With your intellect, your mind, and with your strength, your body. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll keep these. Not because you'll then say, oh, my list every day is to make sure I don't do these. It will just be something that happens in you because you love God. God is in effect saying, love me. Now, at the center point of everything that God says here is a very challenging word for us. Challenging for me, anyways. God says in the middle of these four commands, the four commands where he's asking us that he be exclusive as God, that his character not be misrepresented by any mundane thing on this planet, because he really can't be compared that way, that his name not be linked to what we want, and that we actually spend some time with him. In the middle of all this, he says this. Verse 5, I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That word jealous is not something that we handle well in the church. In fact, when I review the literature of it, it's very thin, the amount of literature on jealous God. Elkanah. Kind of strange that it kind of links to my name. Weird. Elkanah. The jealous God. And people are going to go, I don't really want to think of God as the jealous God. How do we work with this? How do we understand this? I went to 15 translations. 14 said jealous. One said, do not tolerate rivals. So in terms of translation, we don't really have an excuse to say, oh, that couldn't have been really what God said up on the mountain with Moses. He said jealous. All the best translators in the world, thousands of them, what words have they come up with? Jealous. I thought about this word this week and tried to understand or appropriate it in my own life, and I thought, yeah, I remember that time I was jealous. From a human standpoint, in terms of that place in me, you know, oddly enough, I can't really think of a time I was jealous with the number of girlfriends I had before Janet. Yes, the number might have been two or one. But before I met Janet, the number of girlfriends I had, two, I don't remember any kind of sense of jealousy, but I remember that place, that time, in fact, what I was wearing when some other guy thought he would capture the interest of Janet, my soulmate. I remember that time, and it wasn't a pretty sight. The green-eyed monster came out. I was jealous. Here's the difference. And oddly enough, when we look at this word jealous, my jealousy was illegitimate. God's jealousy is legitimate. Okay? Let's start there. When we look at the word, when we look at jealousy, oddly enough, when we look at this dynamic between us and God, part of it is a human dynamic that's similar to our jealousies. And the other part is totally different. Let's look at it this way. When I was in university with our friends who we were part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and this other gentleman was part of this group, and Janet raised the interest of pretty much all the guys in our group, but this one particular gentleman was getting closer than I wanted. When I looked at Janet, this other guy represented a substitution, me for him. And he represented a legitimate substitution. He very well could have been her husband. He very well could have made her happier. I hate to go on Google or something and find out, you know, how much he's worth and what president of a company he is. He represented a legitimate substitute because Janet could have chose him to marry. She was my soulmate. She wouldn't have done that. But she could have. I was jealous because I recognized, and when you've been jealous in your life, you recognize that at the heart of jealousy is substitution. At the heart of jealousy is you being replaced. When we think of jealousy in this way, it's legitimate when we look at this verse, because God does have others that would take us away from Him. That's what idolatry is about. Idolatry in the Old Testament and even for us today is something that takes our heart away from God. It's the same reality. God is looking upon us and knows that there is something else that could take us away. That's jealousy. But here's the difference. Here's why God's jealousy isn't like our jealousy. God cannot be replaced. He's irreplaceable. There's no one else for us to have a loving relationship with like God. There's other things that will take our attention for a short period of time. But there's no one that can replace them. So is God's jealousy legitimate? Absolutely. There is no one that can replace Him. There is no one that can satisfy like Him. There's no one who has the keys to eternal life, as Jesus said, except Him. He's the only one. So He has no replacements. Therefore, His jealousy is holy. It's perfect. It's righteous. In fact, He's protecting us when He's jealous for us. Because when we think of jealousy here, we think of God being some kind of person in some ways. We think of God being some kind of person which we don't like that He's jealous. But we forget the fact that He's jealous for us. And He's jealous against illegitimate replacement. Let me go a little further before I come back. What is He jealous for? What is His intent? Well, it tells us in this passage and in others, God is jealous. He's intentional about keeping clear or protecting His unique, His holy, His matchless, eternal self. Okay? What else is He holy for? What else is He jealous for? He's jealous for His glory, His character. Command 2, you can't replace Him with anything, so He's jealous for who He is because it can't be replaced. He's also jealous for His name. His will, His desire for us, that we would align ourselves with His will and not manipulate His will to say, God told me to do this. You know, there's people on death row in the States that have said, God told me to do this. They've broken the third command. They've violated God, the image of God, because they've misused His name to appropriate their behavior. And last thing, God is jealous for His relationship with you, His beloved people, and their affections. You see, God is not irrationally or insecurely or unjustifiably jealous. He's totally accurate in this jealousy. There's nothing else as His substitute. So let me share it to you a couple ways. Went up to Chester Village this week and was visiting with some of the seniors that was there. Was talking with one of the seniors who was in her elder years, and she said to me, of all the things that she's experienced in life, rich family life, most of her family's gone. She's outlived them. She said, of all the blessings that I've received of my husband being in business, it's gone. She said, the joys that we've had together, he's gone, and it's gone. And she went through this dynamic of her life, as rich as it had been, and all the things that could be God's substitute didn't last. Solomon talks about idolatry that is based on something that is that we have in our world. And that's this dynamic. Solomon, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon determines that he's going to pursue other things. Fame, wealth, happiness. He talks about the things he's going to pursue. And in the end of the book, he says, none of them satisfied, because none of them are God. The thing that you really love, the thing that you really want, it will not keep you happy eternally. It cannot. That's why God can't be replaced. So let me put it this way as well, too. God is to idolatry, God is to His false replacements, God is to other gods, small g, God is to idolatry what life is to death, what light is to darkness, what heat is to cold. You see, those three things, life, light, heat, are real things. We really have life. And the lack of it is death. It's not like death is a real thing. It's not like death replaces life. Death is the end of it. Light. We have the lights on today. If we turn the lights off, we don't say we turned on darkness. We just don't have any light. Darkness is the absence of light. When we turn on the heat, it is because we're producing heat. And I know this, my argument doesn't work really well here with air conditioners, but we can talk about that afterwards. The truth is, when you have heat, the absence of heat, heat is cold. And God is simply saying here, I'm a jealous God because there's nothing that can replace me. You'll find things that will thrill you for a while, but they will not replace me long term. That's what jealousy means before God. That's what to be a jealous God is. Elkanah, the jealous God. He's jealous because there is no substitutes for him. And when we think about this, and as we think about this over the next few weeks, this dynamic of the jealous God, the God who is jealous for us because he loves us, that he wants to eliminate everything in our life that takes us away from him and takes us away from real joy, it really should motivate us to be faithful to God. Because he's the one that loves us. He loves us so much that he's willing to fire up his passion, so to speak, to protect us. He wants to protect us from the sinful pleasures of the world that are fleeting. You know, when I have a cup of coffee, which I really like, maybe border on worship, but when I have a cup of coffee, which I really like, when I drive my motorcycle, which I really like, the joy lasts for a little while, but it's not lasting. My pastor friends joke with me because I have said to them that my motorcycle really is my idol. I really like riding it. It really gives me the joy of many things in terms of being by myself, of enjoying the ride. I joke with them that everything would be great if it was just me and my motorcycle. Because I'm playing with the dynamic that the motorcycle would answer all life's issues, satisfy all my concerns. It wouldn't. It doesn't. It needs to be much bigger as a motorcycle to do that, but just kidding. It won't do that for me. It won't do that for me. God is jealous over us, and it should encourage us because God is so jealous that he will punish those who seek to lead you away from him. It says in this verse 6, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. That's pretty severe. But the next line says, showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me. God is jealous over us because he loves us so deeply. When I thought about this week, I tried to understand it in a picture form, and this was one of the pictures that came up. And I realized that this heart of God, this passionate heart of God, way beyond any passion that we know in life, that God would pursue us for a lifetime and beyond. I realize that this image of a flaming heart might not sit very well with you. That sense of fire, the sense of danger. God is an intense God, but his love isn't consuming the way that we maybe think of a fire. So I looked up another image. This is the one that's on your bulletin, but this was the other image that I came up mind. God's hand reaching out to you. His greatness. I think of that song, God's love is like an ocean. His love is like an ocean so big. Or as it says in Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for you. I know there's challenges in your life. You wonder maybe how you can get through them. Or there's joys or celebrations that you have, you think, you know, this church stuff and reading the Bible isn't as interesting as the joy that I have. God loves you deeply, and he'll continue to pursue you. His love for you is unmatched. So great is his love for those who fear him.